Good morning, Oak Grove. Good to see all of you here this morning, and wow, what a great worship time. Wow, we could have done that for another hour. Let me mention just a couple of things before I forget. You can tell Zach's been hanging around Grand a lot, eh? What great enthusiasm. I love it. It's terrific. He did forget, though, that the youth, in preparation for our fall cleanup, the youth are supposed to be getting together with him, and during the second hour, they're going to go out and hang door hangers on some of the neighbors so that we can connect with them. So if you're youth or look youthful or act youthful or just want to be a youth, go and talk to Zach afterwards, and he'll help you help with that. The other thing is, we don't talk about it too much, but we do have an election coming up here fairly soon, and I want to encourage you to, as citizens of this world, to take note of registering, making sure that you participate that, and the best I can do at this point is vote well. And that's all you're going to get from me in terms of what that looks like. We've got registration packets or voter registration packets to help you kind of understand more of the issues and hope that you'll avail yourself of that. I want to reiterate November the 20th. We already have people that are wanting to get baptized. We're also using that 20th to affirm covenant community. There's a number of you. Some of you have been in the church a long time and have never become a member or affirm covenant community. That's what we do here, and we want to encourage you to do it. I think there's a number of reasons for doing it in terms of people hearing your story and your spiritual journey, as well as giving permission to speak into your life and be involved in using your gifts for that. For those of you that say, everybody knows me, we can have that discussion afterwards if you'd like, but and don't need to. But in any event, I hope that you'll avail yourself of that and get baptized if you need to. If you've never trusted Christ, or if you've trusted Christ and never been baptized, I think that's a first step of obedience. We want to encourage you in it. This morning, we are speaking on something that may be a little deceiving to start with. When we talk about this, it's kind of like, you know, the old story that you've seen where, you know, the family's sitting there and a young child is watching the pastor preach and he looks at his watch and he says, "Mom, what does that mean?" And she goes, "Absolutely nothing." When you see a title like this, we're talking about God's simplicity and unity, you might go, "Oh, good, Brad's going to give us a message that's simple and it'll make sense." Don't count on it. We're gonna talk about some big theological pictures here and also how they relate to some inevitable questions that come up when we start talking about who God is and what is he like. One related to the person of Jesus Christ that I want to at least lay in front of you. There's no way to really discuss it, but I want to put it in front of you. And then who God is and what that looks like in terms of the fact that we speak about God as a triune God, and yet that may seem contradictory to the very thing we're talking about here. And I want you to be patient because there's some big stuff that we're going to at least touch on this morning. But at the end of the message, I want to try to suggest a couple of things that if we really are convinced of this, should be true in terms of the way we ought to live. So if you feel like you're getting a little bit lost in all this simplicity, just hang on and we will get there. You know, the Bible speaks about the idea that God is one, that there is only one God. And there's a number of passages that I simply want to get in front of you to sort of understand the nature of this. When we talk about God's unity, we're talking about there is one divine being and it excludes any possibility of any other gods. The simple fact of the matter is if there were several different gods who were omnipotent and powerful, they would literally cancel each other out. They would be, it's the old sort of Greek pantheon of gods where they battle against one another, which sounds romantic and sounds novel, but is in reality kind of a self-contradiction. To have gods who equally possess the ability to create and set their own standards, it would literally deteriorate into chaos as they would battle one another for the process of supremacy. And so it becomes the idea here is that in the basic sense, unity is really talking about there's one divine being and it excludes all other gods. When we talk about verses, there's a number of verses that I want to just try to get in front of you so that you can maybe get them in front of you. that will help you think about it. The most famous one, Deuteronomy 4:39, I know therefore today and lay it on your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. These are basic verses that really help us understand the nature of what we're talking about. Isaiah 44:6 is another one that's just as important in terms of thinking about this. And it really basically says this: Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is no God. That's the claim of Scripture. It's not just that there's a big God and then there's a bunch of little gods competing for sort of sub-authoritarian spots. There's one single God. Isaiah 45:5 again reiterates the same idea. I am the Lord, there is no other besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me. His sovereignty, his existence is that there is only one God in the universe. Now, I mentioned this and I reiterate it several times is because often we act like anybody has the freedom to choose to worship whoever they want. And somehow in our world of tolerance, we get into this mode where, okay, it's okay to do that. But the problem is if the Bible really is true, there really isn't any other God to worship. If this really is the true God of the Bible, and there's no other gods. If God, in his simplicity and unity, is the only existing reality of God, then no matter how many different religions we track through, no matter how many philosophies, there can only be one God who exists and is deserving of worship and allegiance from humanity. And so it raises some interesting dilemmas for us as we interact with people around the world. Mark chapter 12 also talks about this, and this is an interesting statement because there's something here that I bet most of us miss when we deal with this, what's dealt with here. One of the scribes came and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, the scribe asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Now, when I ask you, what are the two great commandments, what's the response? Well, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. But in Mark 12, we just blow through the first statement that Jesus makes. And he ties it intimately to the idea of the commandments. And he says, first of all, that the most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. See, if you blow by that and just jump into love the Lord your God, then you can develop whatever God you want in terms of wanting to worship. And that what's critical here is that Jesus says, as you understand the great commandment, you got to know who you're worshiping. There is only one God that is worthy of worship. And then he goes on, obviously, and explains the reality of our responsibility. There are others. Now, the question, of course, is why is this idea of one God really important? Well, I've already suggested it. The first thing is to this prevents this idea of polytheism. Poly being many, theism being God, the idea that there are many gods that are legitimately worth worshiping. And at the heart of this, it's not that we create our own God, although lots of people do. And it's not what religion you belong to. There is only one God who is worthy of our attention and our praise and our allegiance in how we live. And so the idea that God is a unity, it eliminates the idea of polytheism, many gods that need to be worshipped. The other segment here that's important, is that it eliminates the idea of dualism. You know, dualism shows up in lots of different forms. We would probably most familiar in terms of good versus evil. But it's often portrayed in the sense that good and evil are kind of equal dueling powers, and you sort of have to decide who you're going to feed to make sure to see who wins. Whether you do it on a personal level or in a culture or a community, there's this darkness and light. There's this good and there's evil, and they're kind of competing powers to see who wins. You also deal with it in other aspects of things in terms of the idea of just the physical and the invisible or the immaterial. In fact, in Colossians, there's a segment there that Paul deals with in Colossians that would suggest that part of the heresy there was, well, there's a form of sort of fake religion. There's this discipline and harsh treatment of the body that sort of sacrifices a lot of things, and it has this appearance of being religious and very spiritual, but it doesn't do anything to deal with the real issues of our spiritual battle, the things of the flesh, the spiritual battle that goes on in our world. So harsh treatment of the body that sort of suggests that the material things, our physical body, is what's evil, and we simply need to rein it in. And so this whole idea of this good versus evil can get you a long way from the God of the Bible. And so I believe that the heart of the God, that God is a unity, there's only one God, rivals against the idea that there are many gods worth worshiping, and this dualism that often shows up in our culture. It also deals with the idea of tritheism, which tends to be the accusation against Christians. Well, you know, you guys say there's one God, but then you start talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You guys worship three gods. And I'll try to address that in a minute. I don't care how you deal with it. It's always going to be a mystery because you can't get your head around this. But it is a unified way of understanding what do the Scriptures actually claim. And so it becomes a struggle. But I believe the unity of God, that there is qualitatively and quantitatively only one God, stands against these ideas that there's many gods that are worth worshiping, that we have to serve, that we have to cater to, that rivals against the idea of dualism and tritheism, like there are three different gods that we need to worship. Now, having said that, the question is, what are we going to do? If God is one, how do we deal with passages like this? When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up into from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and we saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, the short argument is that the reasons why we come up with the idea there's a triune God, three personalities as part of the Godhead, is because of verses like this. You have to find a way to, how do I resolve the idea that the Scriptures are adamant in the Old Testament and the New Testament that there's only one God, and then all of a sudden now you start talking about the Son, who has at this point a physical body. You can actually reach out and touch him, who gets baptized, and then you see, as we're interpreted by the Scriptures, a dove coming down, or the Spirit of God coming down in the form of a dove, so there's a sense of physical presence of someone else, and then a voice from the heavens that says, "This is my beloved Son." How do you work that through? Well, I don't care how smart you are, it's going to be a bit of a mystery, and it's always a struggle, but this forces us to say, well, if there's one God, who are these personalities? And so as you begin to think about it, you have verses like this, Matthew 28, Great Commission. And you've probably noticed it before, but you will notice that in the statement that it doesn't say that when you go and baptize them, you baptize them in the names, plural, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's singular and it's neuter, so that means that it's talking about the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one name, it's identified with three different designations, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but the Scriptures refer to that as the name. And so we draw this conclusion that there's one God, but somehow there seems to be three distinct personalities that are recognized as one God. And so if you thought this was going to be simple, that's not kind of what we're meaning. The idea of simplicity and unity is that the Scriptures are adamant there is only one God. Jesus said it himself when he was talking about answering the question about the greatest commandment. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He is qualitatively, quantitatively, there is only one God." And yet it's clear from these statements that there seems to be three personalities that are part of it. Just so you know that it's in lots of other places, 2 Corinthians 13:4, 14 makes this statement, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now, we read through this and we just kind of go, yeah, okay, well, that's great. We get it. We accept it. We've heard it before. But What does that mean in terms of where we're living and what that looks like? Well, we talk about this in terms of a triune God. And let me just give you the basic statement in terms of how we think about this. Triune God is the belief there is only one God, but there are three distinct persons who make up the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the reason we talk about it in this way is that the only inevitable way to harmonize this, to understand it, the way God's revealed it to us in the Scriptures, is the Godhead share exactly the same essence or nature. He's one God, but are different distinct personalities who are part of the Godhead. Now, you talk to a lot of people out there, they'll just say, well, you're just nuts. You worship three different gods, and I don't care how you explain it, that's what my conclusion is. But that's not the full testimony of Scripture. And so the question is, how do we think about this whole issue? Well, there's different ways that we try to illustrate it. And I believe that it's kind of our lack of ingenuity and creativity, and I'm not going to solve that this morning. But I believe when Jesus came to earth, there's a lot of great divine spiritual truths that had physical illustrations woven into the fabric of creation. So Jesus uses a lot of different stories and illustrations to illustrate the kingdom of God. He talks about the sower, and he says the kingdom of God is like this, and he takes real life things where someone goes out and sows seed into the field. And he says some of that seed falls on this kind of ground, and some seed falls on this kind of ground. And he says that helps you understand from in a finite human way how people respond to the gospel of the kingdom. And so it illustrates the condition of people's hearts. And he does this all the way through his teaching as he finds ways to take things that God has created to help illustrate it. Now, Jesus did a really good job of that. We're a little bit more limited in terms of knowing what to use. But there are different ways that people use symbols and things to illustrate a triune God. For instance, this symbol is often an image, sort of an eternal triangle that sort of has no beginning and finishing point to try to illustrate or help people understand the nature of one thing that has three distinct components to it: the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's other ways that we've tried to illustrate this. For instance, what is traditional and what many of you might have grown up with is the idea of water. Now, this one's okay. It's not my favorite because every illustration we use is going to have limitations. People use water because it can exist in three different states. It can be solid, which that's where we're headed to in the next month or so, right? Okay, well, I apologize. It's just coming. It's just the way it is. But there's solid in terms of ice, there's liquid, and then there's gas. And so we can see those. The reason I don't like it as much is because you have to change the external conditions on water to force it into those elements. Those, you know, that's just my struggle with it. They're all going to be limited, so it doesn't matter. So this is a way to say, well, in the same way that these things can exist in three different forms is the way that God does. The other difficulty, and I'll mention it in a minute, is that this is exactly the same thing that it is in a different mode. And I don't believe God exists as in modalism, is the idea where it talks about God as the Father, but that's just a role that he plays. And then when he wants to be the Son, he just sort of puts on a different hat and becomes the Son. And then when he wants us to be empowered, then he takes on the role of the Spirit. It's a one God monotheism, but he just takes different roles. I don't see that in the Scriptures. And so that's one of the difficulties with that one. But the one that we are giving you this morning, speak to me. Okay, well, I have to fix it. The one that we are giving to you this morning is that you notice when you walked in that we've got fruit, apples, all over the place. Some of you probably... No, you probably wouldn't have the courage to eat them because you don't know where they've been, right? Can they gather them up and go make apple pie or something? Okay, you can take them with you if you want to. Or eat them, as long as you're not really noisy while I'm speaking. But some people use fruit as the idea of helping illustrate the idea of a triune God. So there's this epicarp, which is the skin. There is this mesocarp, which is the fruit part of it that most of us like to eat. And then there's this endocarp, or the core and the seeds, and there are really three component parts of a apple or a fruit that help illustrate the idea that three distinct things can operate as one in one essence. So it's an apple. Now, the tricky part about an apple is if you skin it, does that mean you still have an apple, or it ceases to become an apple anymore? They all have struggles, right? But the idea is that an apple has three parts. The next one is my favorite, because for me it just makes sense, and that is your simple hand. If I hold up my hand and hold up three fingers, the idea is that if I ask you how many hands am I holding up, you go one. And because I'm hiding two of them, how many fingers am I holding up? Three. So the idea is this: we look at this as a hand. It's made up of separate individual parts that are very similar, but it's not like one part that decides, okay, I'm the Father, now I'm going to be the Son, and then I'm going to be the Holy Spirit kind of thing. So there's very distinct appendages to this, but it's one hand. They all share exactly the same nature as being part of this hand, but they are absolutely distinct individual fingers. And the thumb's a good example. I mean, some people go, well, it's a thumb and four fingers. Well, I don't care, whatever. I mean, I get it. But the idea is to communicate the idea that this is one thing. It has very distinct fingers that are very, very similar, yet they're very individualized and distinct in terms of what it is. The last one that's often used is the idea of body, soul, and spirit of a human being. And that one, has some strengths to it in terms we have a physical body, we have a soul, and the invisible element of us sometimes gets confusing because I've seen you can describe it with three parts or four parts or whatever, but there's a soul that relates to other human beings, there's a spirit that relates to God, and a physical body to the physical world around us. And so we have this sense of being a triune sense of that matches the image of God in terms of who we are. But having said that, The simplicity of God, if we want to think about it that way, is really the sense that this means that God is qualitatively one. There's no division within God himself. And so God is not just a collection of attributes. He's not just, here's a being and we're going to glue some appendages to him and we're going to call that God. At the heart of this, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts, if you'd say. That's probably the best way I can think of explaining it. He is wholly uncomplicated, indivisible, divine being characterized by his distinct perfections. Now, I realize that no matter how much you talk about this, some people are going to slide right off the cliff going, okay, you hurt my brain. This isn't simple, Brad. You said it was simplicity. But the important thing is critical when we start thinking about who God is. Because, as I said, if we don't believe and are convinced that there's one God, then it leaves room for many gods. If you don't believe there's one God, then you can have tritheism. You can have three different gods that we're supposed to worship. Or dualism, which tends to be a little bit more other side of the world type format, but it certainly has seeped into our culture. It's all about just good and evil. You just got to figure out which one you feed the more, and it's all external to who we are. That's the way you win, is just making sure you get rid of it, and then good will conquer. And our culture buys into that in some levels or some sort as you look at the different attitudes that we run into. But the implications here I want to speak to also relates to the person of Jesus. And let me just do simply nothing more than just, obviously the question is, who is Jesus? How do we think about him? Was he really a man or was he God? So as we move through this, let me just try to point out some things. Philippians 2, 6 and 8, who though he, being Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was in the form of God or the mode of existence of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what's really important to note here is that it's not just a philosophical argument. The scriptures themselves claim that the second person of the Godhead emptied himself, left this mode of existence as being in this eternal fellowship with God, and he came and entered this world as an infant and took to himself flesh and blood. And so how do we understand that? Well, this is what the scriptures talk about, and it talks about this, what I would call in theological terms, this hypostatic union. This union of God and this union of man in one person. And this also comes to the, helps support the idea that God is one God. Now he takes to himself flesh and blood, and he's got two natures, but he is God in the flesh. Now, the way we need to understand this is, and this is not a new issue. In fact, our church history is grounded in this reality. The Council of Chalcedon was the one that really sort of anchored this whole idea of the person of Christ, because there was some who would say, no, we think Jesus is divine, but we're not sure about whether he's human. Others would say, well, he's human, but I don't know if he's really divine, or some mix in between. And the scriptures would seem to claim that it's critical that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was sufficient, and it can only be sufficient if it's a perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God, because it's clear that no man is good and no one seeks after God. That we are all fallen. And so this is God's provision. The key words that I like to camp on, whether you read the whole thing or not, is that he has two natures that are unconfused, unchangeable, indivisible, and inseparable. He is not two persons, he has two natures. So the typical question you get is this. Okay, so who died on the cross? Was it the divine Jesus or the human Jesus? Was it the divine Christ or the human Jesus that died on the cross? Well, the problem with that is that it's taken the idea of the two natures and created them as persons, rather than leaving them alone as natures, because there is two natures, one person. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He has two natures. One is fully human and fully divine. They are undivided, unconfused, inseparable, but it is a fully God and fully man who died on the cross. Not a schizophrenic Jesus who one minute is divine, who I got insight, and then another one is Jesus who's human that goes, I don't know what's going on. Don't think of Jesus, that's a wrong question to ask about who Jesus. Who died, the divine Christ or the human Jesus? Wrong question. It begs the question. There's one person, the God-man Jesus, who is fully human and fully God. And so that's a critical theological reality, because there are people who says, well, that's not what we're going to accept. So let me just suggest to you, there's three things that this argues against that you run into all the time. You may not know it, but you'll run into it all the time. The first one is adoptionism. And this believes that Jesus was such a really nice, special, holy, godly man that God looked at him and went, wow, this guy's pretty cool. I think I can use him. And so it's usually designated at his baptism in Matthew 3, where God says, all right, this was an ordinary man. I'm going to designate him as the Messiah and my divine son, and I'm going to adopt him into that role. And that changes it. That doesn't look at Philippians 2 and say the second person of the Godhead took to himself flesh and blood. It says, here's an ordinary man who was born and lived such a godly, righteous life that God adopted him to be the Messiah and the Savior and his son. That's a view of who Jesus is that I don't think is biblical. The other one is modalism, and I've already talked about that. Well, there's only one God. He just takes different roles. He's the Father at one point. Then at another point, he becomes the Son, and he takes on a different role and function. That's when he came. Now, that would be an interesting question. If there's only one God, and he takes on different roles, and he died on the cross, then you've got a question. If God died on the cross, who was running the place when he died? Right? That's a bit of a trivial pursuit, but anyway. So the idea is I don't believe that's a biblical framework, is the modalism. And then the last one, monophysitism, is that Christ had a divine nature. He never was human, but he was God who took to himself a physical body, but he never was fully human in the sense of having the divine nature. Now, you won't have anyone say that word to you, but they'll have that idea, and they'll talk about the fact that, well, he was a divine second person of Godhead. He was God, but he wasn't really fully human, and therefore his death is nothing more than an example. I was reading an article here that actually happened some months ago. Larissa Hawkins was the associate professor who had tenure in political science at the Wheaton College. Some of you may have seen this article. Her background is that she was a Muslim, and she ended up parting ways. They had quite a discussion. You might have seen it in the news, but she had made a Facebook posting that the Muslim and Christians worship the same God. Now, as you get into the discussion, that might be a hard one for us to figure. But as she says, she does not deny that there are two different religions and we diverge on questions of salvation and soteriology, or salvation. How do you get to God? We also differ on questions of Christology and who is Christ, what I was just talking about. But here's her statement. I can't intuit how they deem me inconsistent with a statement of faith when Wheaton College's president and provost and an adjunct faculty member in 2007 signed a statement saying what I said, that Muslims and Christians are people of the book, we worship the God of Abraham. That's what the dispute was over. So, you might think this stuff is just heady academics for pastors and theologians and seminary professors, but if you're not convinced of who Jesus is, you're going to get snowballed when you start talking to people about him. You may not always run into this question, but the idea is that we serve a triune God where the second person of the Godhead became flesh and dwelt among us, who was fully God and fully man. He wasn't created by God. He wasn't simply adopted because he was a really special human being who did it better than everyone else. He is Christ in the flesh. He is the anointed Messiah, Savior, the second person of the Godhead, who is fully God and fully man, who died on a cross for our sins, and the only sufficient sacrifice to deal with the wrath of God, that gives us the opportunity to be adopted into the family of God and have our sins forgiven. So I take you back to the passage in Matthew 28 that talks about where the scripture affirms there's three distinct persons, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Now, obviously the question is, all right, that's like a mind bender. Thanks very much. Appreciate all the education. Who cares, right? I know that's for some of your art. Hang on a second. Let me suggest to you just a couple of things. First of all, I think what we have is that when we want to understand things like fellowship, and as much as we have defined it as how much food we can eat, that's not really the nature of fellowship. What we have to realize is that if there was only one God, a monotheist, that there wasn't a triune God, there would be one singular God, I think we would lose a sense of understanding how God can talk about fellowship, talk about this sense of transparency and this sense of intimacy that we are supposed to have, because it's modeled on a triune God. Three personalities from eternity past who are all one yet distinct, they become the model of perfect fellowship and love from all eternity past. The Godhead in all of its glory and majesty can have this sense of fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, show this eternal sense of love and intimacy and fellowship. It wasn't like God was bored and he needed someone to talk to. And so that becomes the model of why we bother even coming together here on Sunday mornings. Because God has called us into relationship with him who is a triune God, and he becomes the model for why is it that people that would have nothing to do with each other in any other context in life, unless you found the proper hobby or the sport or the activity or the craft or whatever it is that you share in common, what brings us together is that we have this God that we worship and adore and live and serve that sets the model for how we are to interact in terms of our sense of fellowship. That there ought to be this complete sense of intuitive sense of accepting people and loving people and respect for every human being because we're created in the image of God. And that becomes the paradigm, not our culture, but God himself. And our value of human beings should be way above anything you hear in the world. To show absolute respect and honor, because we know that God takes people from completely different walks of life and different religions, brings them into relationship with him, and that makes up this called out people called the Church of Jesus Christ. And when we gather here on Sunday morning, we come to present ourselves to a triune God who has loved us and that we need to worship and honor. The second thing that I want to try to get you to think about is what Josh mentioned before. Who is it that you pray to when you pray? Now, I know someone will, and we'll short this up a little bit because even though we have like 2 hours, I won't do that to you, right? I had this discussion a long time with people, and I've mentioned on occasion a little bit of thinking on this way. I said, well, I asked a group one time, a small group, I said, well, what do you think about when you pray? And they all looked at me like, oh, brother, here we go again. Like, what are you kidding? I said, well, like, what do you focus on? And they still, like, were like, I don't know. What do you mean, what do I focus on? I'm talking to God, I guess. And I said, well, you know, the tradition is we close our eyes, and then we start talking. Now, when I close my eyes, all I see is darkness. And then I sort of concentrate on what words I'm saying, and I spit them out into the darkness, and I'm hoping somebody hears, right? And then they kind of look at me and go, okay, so what does that mean? And I said, well, one of the great dangers that I can almost guarantee that most of us struggle with is treating God as holy and treating him as a real person. We believe those doctrines, but where's the best place? What is one of the best places for that to be expressed? Oh, that's in prayer. So I told people, and the short end of this is what I tell people, is that when I pray, I'm always talking to there's always four personalities involved in prayer. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the way that when I pray, and even when I worship on Sunday mornings through singing, is that and I know someone's going to say, well, didn't Jesus tell us to talk to the Father? Yep, he did. So when I pray, I will approach the Father, but I always have this image of like Ezekiel chapter 1 or Daniel chapter 7. That gives us a divine revelation of the presence of the Ancient of Days, the Father, that is painted in all of its glory and majesty and power. And when I approach God, I use that revelation to help me image, as it were, God. Now you're going to go, the next question you're going to go is, wait a minute, we're not supposed to have any graven images, right? I said, well, I don't picture him looking like, you know, North American or whatever. I use just the images that I read in Ezekiel 1 and Daniel chapter 7 to get a sense of the majesty and the glory and the power and the immensity and the omnipresence of the Father. But the only reason I have a right to be there is because he's given me the right as a child of God because I've accepted Christ. So I usually have Revelation chapter 1 or Matthew chapter 17, which is his transfiguration. But if you read Revelation 1, you'll see this resurrected, glorified Jesus who is described in all of his glory. And when I approach the Father, the Son is always at my side when I'm praying. And I dialogue with the Father and sometimes with the Son because I'm praying to my God, my triune God, not just to one isolated person that we tend to segment and say, well, I'll talk to you, but I don't know what the other two are doing when we get zeroed in on the Father. Now, some of us, it's even worse than that. I close my eyes and I spit stuff into the darkness, and hopefully somebody will pick that up, that signal up. And then, of course, Romans 8 tells me that the Spirit of God indwells my heart and mind and spirit, and he's there to interact with me, to help teach me how to pray, how to submit, to help have the mind of Christ, understand the will of God. And even if my theology isn't perfect coming before the Father, he's there interceding for me. And so there's always four people involved in this process of prayer. I'm always coming before the Ancient of Days. And I use those pieces of revelation out of Ezekiel because you know how easy it is to start treating God like he's my golf buddy rather than the Lord of the universe? See, that image always reminds me who I am talking to. Resurrected Christ always provides a sense of hope that I'm not there just because I think I'm really special. That this is the resurrected Lord who is the one who has allowed me to have any conversation at all in terms of coming with boldness before his throne of grace. And usually I'm a babbling fool anyway, and so the Spirit of God intercedes when and translates the stuff that I'm trying to say and communicate to God so that if I ask for bread, he's not going to give me a snake. And what it does for me is always builds, it's always a safeguard to make sure I come with absolute reverence and awe before who God is. But it also allows me, because Christ is there, to come with boldness before my Father because he loves me. And I may not know what's going on. I may not interpret the things that are happening in my life, but the Spirit of God is there to help me understand the mind of Christ so that I can accept his will and I can be empowered by his passion. I can have enthusiasm for God even when life isn't going the way that I want it to. And so the question I simply want to ask you is, who is it that you really pray to when you close your eyes and bow your head and try to engage the triune God of the universe? Now, I'm not saying it's the only way to do it. But I think the danger is rather than creating an icon in our head that dishonors God, that sometimes our lack of prayer because we don't get who he is a greater dishonor to God. Every single person who had a revelation of Jesus, a theophany in the Old Testament, didn't kick back on the tree stump and said, "Hey, how's it going?" You know what their prayer life turned into? Ezekiel fell down in front of this image of the likeness of the glory of God like a dead man. Isaiah started weeping and was in great distress because he could see his sin and how frail he was in ways that he'd never experienced it before. And John in Revelation fell down and literally Jesus had to put his hand on his shoulder and say, "Listen, don't be afraid. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning. I have life and death. Don't fear." And I think there's a great danger in our culture that we've lost the awe and the reverence and the fear and the holiness and the respect that we owe God because we're just spitting stuff into the darkness. That we're treating him more like a buddy than the triune God of the universe. The final thing that I simply want to mention is, if he is who he says he is, and he is the one and true God that exists, and there are no others, and we really got that, I think our passion for the gospel would change. Our urgency to reach out to people to say, "Listen, God loves you, but you're in great danger if you don't understand the need in your life." Because we have a tendency to bow and cower to the acceptance of people than to live in the confidence of a triune God who fills all of the universe, who sacrificed his own son, and live in the freedom that he gives. That all men are liars and only God is true. One of the discussions you may run into in life when you're sharing the gospel is, what makes you Christians think you're right and everybody else is wrong? And you know what usually happens to us? Most of us kind of awkwardly try to go, "Well, the Bible's right," and they go, "I don't care about the Bible. I don't." What I've learned to do in those situations is to say, "Listen, you may come from a different religion. I don't think the issue is whether I'm right and you're wrong. The issue is if God says who he is, God is right and every single one of us is wrong. And what it demands is not our debating over religion and moral rules and customs and traditions and trying to get a moral compass to make us better people on our own, but it requires repentance and falling before the triune God of the Bible and repenting and finding forgiveness of sins and submission to Jesus Christ. Because we can do this, I'm right, you're wrong, all day long, and it really doesn't matter. The issue is God right? Because if he is, we're all wrong. The heart of God is that he loves us. And I don't care what you're going through, it doesn't matter what circumstances are there, I'm inviting you, maybe even in our second hour, when we're interacting with people, if you've got nothing to say, you need to understand that God's brought us into this fellowship. And if nothing else, find out what you can pray about for someone, even if you do it one time and that's it. Just, is there an issue that I can take home with me that I could pray about for you? What would it be coming up this week? And say, listen, I want to get before my triune Father God, my triune God, the Father, the Son, and I want to bring that before his throne of grace and the power of the Spirit. And as my Jesus is my great high priest, and I want to bring that between the eternal great I am and pray for you that God will help you see him working in your life this week. It also affects the way we worship. I kind of love it when the team gets to a point. I know not all of you like this, but this is just me. And they'll finish a verse, and they'll do a chord, and then they'll start playing. You know, they'll play a little bit. And I know for some people that's kind of like, why don't they get on to the next verse? What are we doing? Like, why are we, like, stopping? You know what I do? I use that whole time to bow before my the triune Father, Son, and Spirit, and I repeat some of the stuff we've already sung. I'll start praying that God help the things that we've just been singing about to resonate in my heart so that it's real. I'll confess the things that I'm missing in terms of the stuff we're singing, and I need your Spirit to help change my heart so that by the time I get to the next verse, it actually means something. Who is it that you're really worshiping? Who is it that you're praying to? Do you live in the confidence and the freedom of who God is and what that means? I know this is going to be unfair, but since I have the last word this morning, I can do that. But that's why we here are baptized, because of our faith in Christ. It's not because it'd be the thing I would do or not do. It's because this is what Christ asks us to do. It's a step of obedience, an act of love towards my Father. I'd even dare say that's why we affirm covenant community, is because we're doing it as a fashion of what we've agreed to do here as a community, to honor him and to encourage the body of Christ and tell the story that God is writing in my life so that others can hear that. That's why we use our gifts to serve one another. That's why we gather on Monday nights, especially on the fourth Monday, to pray and to seek this triune God. Do you know why you do what you do? Well, that's a lot to chew on, but let's bow for a moment and just pray. Father, the greatest challenge of our lives is not who you are, but who we are. It's been said that familiarity breeds contempt, and yet I would challenge my own heart and us that we may not be as familiar with who you are as we think. We may have recreated you at times into an image that's really comfortable for us and that we feel good with, but Father, there's always a risk that we end up reducing you to something that fits our common sense and our comfortability rather than coming before you and laying down as dead people because we are so overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory and the holiness of a triune God who is perfect in every conceivable way that we owe our very existence to honoring and worshiping and serving you. And Father, I feel compelled this morning that we might do just what the disciples did with Jesus, and that is, Lord, teach us to pray all over again. Help us understand in much clearer ways to the one whom we really pray to. Help us understand that the Lord Jesus is our Savior in such a perfect way that he is also our great high priest and the author and finisher of our faith. And your Spirit is the one that helps us when we have no idea what to say and we just need to be silent before your throne of grace, surrounded by a triune God who lavishes your love and grace and mercy upon those who probably need to listen more than we need to talk. Father, we know that you know that we are just flesh. But Father, change us so that you mold us to be a passionate people of God, living in the fullness of all the resources you've given us for life and godliness, that we might proclaim your glory and announce the gospel to people who are spiritually dead, that they might come to know you. And even in our fellowship time in our second hour, help us to discern the movement of your Spirit, that we might even find ways that we can keep deepening our love and our fellowship with one another by even praying for whatever is coming up this week. And for all of this we pray. In Christ's strong name, by the power of your Spirit, to a God who is worthy for us to become living and holy sacrifices, that we might prove that your will is good and acceptable and perfect. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.